Before we pray, I just want to say two quick things to you. The first is that asking Christians around the world what is probably their most reassuring and comforting passage would lead us in a huge majority to this Romans 8 and the last 12 verses. So for believers around the world, these verses have been a rock and a comfort and a strength, and especially those who are in trouble, especially those who are facing their end. And that's difficult for us because we're not in the same context. Our life is fairly comfortable. And therefore, we need to ask God to help us appreciate this so that it's rooted into us. And when the pressure comes for others or ourselves, we understand exactly where we stand. So we're going to pray for that. The second thing is, this is not an easy passage to preach on because it is so special. It's like looking at one of the great paintings or listening to one of the great symphonies and then being asked to say something. It really speaks for itself. And so we doubly need God's help. And that's why I'm going to ask you to pray really and sincerely with me that he would help us. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we look at these very precious verses, verses which have strengthened, comforted and helped people around the world, we ask that you would help us not to mishear these verses or to hear them with deaf ears or hard hearts. We pray for your help. We pray that these things would be appreciated by us. And we also pray that you would enable the telling of this word, that though it is so great, yet it might be told faithfully, helpfully, lovingly, and profitably. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the end of our little series. We've been going through Romans 5 to 8 for 9 weeks. This is number 9. And as I say, we've come to the last 12 verses. And I want to say something which will pull the threads of the series together. For those of you who are here for the first time, this will be a little bit of a roller coaster. But for those of you who've been coming for the last few weeks, this may help you. And that is, I don't think you can really understand the letter of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, what one person has called the greatest letter ever written. Of all the letters in the world, there is a real case to be made that this is the greatest letter ever written. And I don't think we'll really understand the letter unless we understand that at the very beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes a claim. And the claim goes like this, that the gospel, the message of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, is the power of God for anybody in the world who believes. And I want to suggest to you that not only does he say it, but he thinks it. He's persuaded. And his claim looks ridiculous. That's the dilemma. And I think I can honestly say that it does look ridiculous because the majority of people in the world think that Paul is wrong. They think that his message is either irrelevant or just for very quaint, odd people, or that it is a complete failure. It's failed to really do anything. And the other thing, of course, is that when Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, we have to ask the question, what's the advantage of those who've believed it? I mean, we here this evening, have we been suddenly given more happy lives, successful lives? Healthy lives? Have we been sheltered and delivered from all the problems of the world by becoming Christians? Not at all. We know that the majority can be wrong and often is wrong. We know that the minority can be right. And we know that truth is not settled by numbers. But what I want to suggest to you is I don't think you can understand the unfolding of the letter of Paul to the Romans unless you understand that he's actually backing up his claim in the face of huge opposition. And a lot of the opposition is that the world just doesn't look like the claim is correct. So let me borrow an illustration of another preacher who said that Romans chapter 1 verse 16, where Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, is like saying the gospel is a bowling ball that is rolling down the world. And there is no obstacle or ten pin that can be put up that that gospel doesn't knock down. And the letter of Paul to the Romans is raising a massive number of these obstacles or ten pins. For example, we might say to the Apostle Paul something like this: do you honestly mean that this message is for everybody in every country, whether they're atheist, agnostic, whether they're pagan, religious, pious? It's for everybody. And the Apostle Paul, Romans 1 to 3, says yes. Everybody is moving into God's courtroom. Everybody needs the gospel. And then we say to the Apostle Paul something like this: is this a new idea that you've come up with? And Paul says, Romans chapter 4, no, this goes back to God's dealings with Abraham. Faith is the way from start to finish. And then we say to Paul something like this: but it looks to me as though the world is a mess and the sufferings in the world cancel and disqualify God from being a loving God. And Paul says, Romans 5, no, he uses suffering for long-term good. Then we say to Paul, what about the sin in us? It's very persistent. It's very depressing. We can't seem to get rid of it. Is it going to kill us in the end? Romans 6 and 7, no, Christ will deliver you from your sin completely. The penalty and the presence one day. And then we say to Paul, well, okay, let's go with the big problems. Let's think about earthquake, famine, war. Let's think about death. Masses of people dying. More people have died than are alive. And Paul says, Romans 8, none of this, not even death itself, is going to separate Christ from his people or his people from Christ. And then we say to Paul, well, it doesn't look as though the Jews for whom this message arrived have really appreciated it. They're not taking this Messiah Jesus all that seriously. And Paul says, Romans 9, 10, 11, that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jew or Gentile. And then our last question to Paul goes like this: Paul, prove to me that this message, this gospel, changes people now and forever. And Paul says, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, yes, they'll become brand new people with brand new values, brand new priorities, and a brand new future, and a brand new mission. And that's how this unfolding of Romans takes place. The claim is made in chapter 1. The obstacles are raised, and the Apostle Paul answers each of the 10 pins through the letter. Now, chapter 8, which is where we come to this evening, is a very great chapter. This is our third look in the chapter. And Paul tells us at the beginning of the chapter that when you put your faith in Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, takes your danger away. And then he tells us in the chapter that the Spirit of God, takes up residence in your heart and gives you new strength. But you are not removed from the troubles of the world. And he lists in this great chapter 17 troubles of the world to show us that you can be safe with Christ, but you're still going to go through this troubled world until eventually you see Christ face to face. And that's why the song that we sang just a few minutes ago, which is all about being victorious and conquering everything and nothing will be a problem, is true if we're talking about what God can do. But we need the realism of Romans 8 to sing that song, don't we? Because we Christians are going to face the same troubles as everybody in the world. And in fact, we're going to face more troubles than the people in this world, because we're going to face the hostility which comes to Christianity. And then will come the secure journey to Christ. So I want to look at this chapter under two headings. Let's first of all look at the plan of God, which is unstoppable, verses 28 to 30. And then the second is where Paul raises some questions and answers them. First of all, the plan of God is unstoppable. This is what he says. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called. For those God foreknew, that is, loved at the beginning, he also predestined, that is, he chose their destiny, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, many sisters. And those he predestined, those he chose, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Many of us know that first sentence off by heart. God works through all things for those who are called and love him. Notice that the verse tells us that God is at work. This is not impersonal forces at work. We mustn't fall into the trap of those who are just optimistic and say, it doesn't matter what happens, it'll make you stronger. This passage says God is at work, using every single detail of the world. And then notice that God works on a very big scale, what we would call a timeless scale, and I don't think we'll ever understand God properly unless we realize that he's working on an eternal scale. So he begins before the creation and then he goes on after the creation. I said this morning that it would be crazy, wouldn't it, for a butterfly to go up to a building company and say to the building company, I gather you're building a highway from here to Alice Springs. I'd like it to be done in a day because I'm only around for a short time. And the building company says it just doesn't work like that. We're working on a big scale. And when we say to God, I'd like you to just solve everything immediately, God says to us in his word, I'm working on a big eternal scale. It's just not all going to happen quickly. So see in these verses that before the creation, God somehow set his love on his people. He foreknew us. That's what the word means. Before the world, he loved us. And then he decided where our destiny would be. He predestined us, and then he called us, so we heard the gospel of Jesus, and we really heard it. It didn't just come to the outer ear, it came to the inner ear. And then he clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He clothed us in the robe of Christ. He justified us. And then we're told he'll finish what he began. He glorified us. Now, your reaction to those very complicated words may be, well, it's all a bit complicated for me. Or you might like to say something like, let's have a big discussion on predestination because I don't like predestination. But Paul says, look at verse 31. What will we say as a response to these verses? God is for us, and therefore who can be against us? So he's working to an everlasting plan. And notice the goal of the plan, verse 29, is that he's going to cause his people to be like his son. That doesn't mean we're going to be God. It means that we're going to have the character of Christ. Sin in our nature will be gone. Righteousness will be profound. It's hard to believe, really. But that's what he says. He's conforming us to the likeness of Christ. He's not only going to save us through Christ, he's not only going to bring us to Christ, but his people will be like Christ. So when the sufferings come, and sufferings do come to us, even on the lower North Shore, sufferings come to us, they may be very different from some of the sufferings that believers are experiencing around the world, but we get our share of sufferings. And just at that point, when we're tempted to say, oh God, you're meant to love me, therefore suffering shouldn't come. And I had my quiet time, so how could the day go so badly? I mean, this is the deal. I have the quiet time, you make sure my life is perfect. Just before we talk like that, we say with the eye of faith, God is working through this very fiery difficulty for something in my life and character, and something for eternity which is bigger than I'll ever understand until I get there. We don't always see how things work out. A lady went to her pastor one day, I'm told, and said, Pastor, it says in the Bible, we see that all things work for good, but I do not see all things working for good. And he said, Lady, the Bible doesn't say all things work for good that we see. The Bible says we know all things work for good. And when we get in a time machine and we go back to the story of Joseph and he's being sold into slavery and placed in a prison, and we look at that and we say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would that happen? Because God is bigger and better than us. And when we see the people of Israel being forced to make bricks with limited supply, and we say, that's just sadistic. But God is bigger and better than us. And when we see Daniel thrown into the lion's den, and we say, that's unfair. And when we see Paul going into the prison, and we say, what a waste for an apostle. And when we see Jesus finally on the cross, and we say, this is just wrong, wrong, wrong. It's because God is bigger and better than us, and he's doing things that are bigger and better than we could ever imagine, bringing good out of all of that. And therefore, notice he's very able. Whatever bricks get thrown by evil, God catches the bricks and he turns them into a highway leading to a castle. Every brick caught and used by God for long-term good. That's why we're told in these key early verses, 28, 29, 30, that the plan of God is eternal, wonderful, and unstoppable. Now, the next little section, verses 31 to 39, is where the apostle raises four questions, and the questions have got more to do with landing in his courtroom, which for the apostle Paul is the most serious situation of all. And the four questions get four perfect answers. In other words, the apostle Paul is looking at all the problems of the world and all the problems of believers, but he's also thinking about the promises of God. You remember when David beat Goliath, and people in the world take that event of David and Goliath and they turn it into a small beats big. David is terrific, Goliath is stupid, small beats big. As if David is the hero of the event. But if you read the event carefully, you'll see that David is looking at Goliath and he's looking at the Philistines. Yes, there are problems. But his mind is on the character of God. How can he be slandered? And his mind is on the promises of God. Did not he say that we would have this land? And his mind is on the victory of God. And that's why he goes to battle. Because he's got one eye on the problems and he's got one eye on the promises, and the promises outweigh the battle. And Paul is like that. He's not ignorant of the problems, but his mind is on the promises. And this is his first question. He says, who can be against us? In the light of God's unstoppable plan, who can be against us? And my answer is, Paul, I think plenty of people are against us. There are plenty of people in this city. There are plenty of people in this world. There are lots of hostile people. There are lots of hateful people. There are lots of clever people. There are lots of powerful people. They're against us. And there's a lot of spiritual opposition as well. Forces of darkness, the apostle talks about, which are against Christians. And yet, he says, they cannot succeed because God is for us. Leon Morris says in his commentary, if God is for us, it makes not the slightest particle of difference who is against us. You imagine taking this message to people who are right now being tortured for their faith, right now being tortured. If you have promised them an easy life and an escape from every problem in this world, they will laugh at you because this gospel looks ridiculous. But if they have been promised that they are secure in Christ and always will be secure in Christ and one day will be with Christ and like Christ, well, they'll take heart. And Paul says in verse 33, the reason that we can say who's against us is because, verse 33, God did not spare his own son. Or is it verse 32? God did not spare his own son. And if he gave us his most precious possession, you can be absolutely sure that he will not hold back on the other things that are needed. That's the first question. Who can be against us if God is for us? Second question, who will accuse us? Literally, says Paul, who will be brought in to give evidence? Literally, who will be called in? And again, the answer, I think, is plenty of people. Could you not get a good list of people together who could speak against you? Do you think it would be possible for someone who doesn't like you to arrange a small queue or a long queue of people who you have failed or hurt, who could accuse you and bring you into great danger? Well, I think the answer is yes. And just imagine, as we stood there in the dock and heard all these people give evidence against us one after another of all our failures and all our sins, and we begin to shake and hang our head and we say, it's exactly right what they're saying. And then we're told that God speaks, verse 33, and he calls out this. He calls out, the person is not guilty. I don't care what anybody is saying, the person is not guilty. And the reason that they're not guilty, says God, is because this person, despite all the things they've done, gave their case over to Christ. And when they gave their case over to Christ, and when they gave themselves over to Christ, Christ took the punishment for all the thoughts, the deeds, and the words, and the failures, and gives to the person freedom and forgiveness. So once again, the Apostle Paul thinks, who's against us? Well, it's the cross that saves us. Who will accuse us? It's the cross that saves us. Thirdly, third question, who will condemn? This is a more serious question. It isn't just who'll speak against us, but who will sentence us to judgment, to hell? And the answer again is, well, plenty of people would possibly do that. And God himself is able to bring a case against us, except for verse 34, that Jesus Christ died and rose and sits at the right hand of God and prays for his people. In other words, condemnation for believers is a thing of the past because it landed on Christ. And if it landed on Christ, it cannot land on a believer. I love that incident in the Old Testament where there's a king paying a prophet to come and curse the people of God. And so the prophet eventually takes the money and goes off and opens his mouth to curse the people of God, and out comes a blessing. And the king is really angry and says, I asked you to curse the people of God. And he opens his mouth and out comes a blessing. And it's a lovely reminder that you see, the curse of God, the condemnation of God, cannot land on the believer because it has already landed on Christ at the cross. And the fourth question is, who will separate us? This is the most serious question of all. It's one thing to have someone against you. It's another to have someone accuse you. It's another to have someone condemn you. But imagine being separated from the love of Christ. And Paul lists seven terrible experiences that look like you've been cut off from Christ's love. The first, you're in trouble, verse 35. The second, you're having hardship. The third, you're being persecuted. The fourth, you're in a famine. The fifth, nakedness. The sixth, danger. The seventh, the sword of execution has come just above your neck. And it looks as though the love of Christ has been taken away. And if you don't see the big picture, you'll think it. You'll think the love of Christ has run out and has deserted me. But the Apostle Paul says that's absolutely impossible. Because once your faith has been placed in Christ and you trust him, his love is with you forever. Now imagine again, we hopped in a plane and went over to some of the villages in Nigeria, and we saw the way the Islamic terrorists have burned the villages and killed the people. And we would be tempted, wouldn't we, with the eye to say, well, where's the love of Christ? Or imagine we went to Egypt and saw the churches that have been closed just simply because people wanted to meet. Or imagine we went to India and we saw the Christians who've been jailed for getting together in a small group fellowship. Or imagine we went to countries like Algeria, Pakistan, or Tajikistan, and we saw people who are now in jail because they spoke of Christ. Not a sermon, They were just overheard to speak of Christ. And at that point, we'd be tempted to say, where is the love of Christ? Now, the Apostle Paul answers the question by saying, quoting Psalm 44 in verse 36, he says, the people of God have always faced opposition, but he says, verse 37, no, in all these things, in the middle of all these things, we are more than conquerors. Again, a little phrase we sang in the song a few minutes ago, more than conquerors, and it's a word that the Apostle Paul coins. It's an original word, and literally in the Greek, it's hyper Nike. You know when you see the Nike tick, which is the Greek word for victory or victor or conqueror? And the Apostle Paul says the believer, because he belongs to Christ, because she belongs to Christ, in the very middle of suffering is still hyper Nike, more than conqueror. So, if you ask the Apostle Paul whether somebody who's going through suffering can still be victorious, the answer is yes. If you ask him whether someone who's being attacked, even beheaded, is still loved, his answer is yes. If you ask Paul whether somebody who is being persecuted is still secure, the answer is yes. You could be in the present giving the impression you've been conquered. And as far as God is concerned, you are and you will conquer. Because, says Paul, verse 37, we've been loved by Christ. And again, he goes back to the cross. He doesn't say because Christ loves us. He says because Christ, verse 37, loved us. He didn't just choose us, that's loving. He didn't just call us, that's loving. But he died for us. And if you want to know the answer to the enemy in your life, or the accuser in your life, or the condemner of your life, or the idea of separation, the answer in every case is the cross of Christ. I've been reading the diary of a man called Douglas Taylor, who died of cancer a few years ago, and he decided to write a blog to encourage other believers in his battle. And he said this, he said in the blog on one particular page, he said, some believers go to the heavenly shore in the white boat, which is the easy boat. Some, he said, go in the black boat. And he said, it looks as though my boat will be a black boat with cancer. But he said, if Jesus is the captain of my boat, and he is, and he takes me to the next shore, and he will, what does it matter which boat I travel in? It's a great picture, isn't it? And you get that kind of confidence out of Romans 8. Now, in the last minute, I just want to point out to you that Paul says, verse 38, he's therefore convinced or persuaded that there'll be no separation. And I used to read this, I confess, with a little bit of annoyance, because I thought to myself that Paul's saying, I'm convinced, you may not be, but I am. Or I'm persuaded, you may not be, but I am. And I used to think to myself, this is just his opinion. But no, the emphasis is on the word persuaded. Why is Paul persuaded? Well, because he understands the cross. The cross guarantees the future. That's why Paul is persuaded. He's persuaded by the facts. And therefore he finishes with a number of possibilities, things that may come against us. First of all, he says, verse 38-39, could death or life separate us? Death is quite a scary thing. For many here this evening, you think of it as being a very, very long way away, but we don't know. It's a scary thing, and life can be scary, and is for some people here this evening. The Apostle Paul says neither of those can separate us from the love of Christ. Then he says, let's think about the supernatural forces, angels and demons, the good and the bad. None of them can separate us from the love of Christ. Then he says, let's think about the present. Could anything in the present separate us? Could anything in the future separate us? None of it will separate us. Then he says, any power, you name a power, it cannot separate a believer from the love of Christ. Then he finishes by saying, well, what about the heights or the depths? There's lots above us and there's lots below us. There's a lot of uncertainty above us and there's a lot of uncertainty below us. And he says, none of that can separate us from the love of Christ. And finally, he says, nor anything in all creation can separate us, can cut a believer off from the love of Christ. You can never be separated. You can never be cut off. Nothing can come between the love of Christ and the believer. C.S. Lewis wrote to a lady in his last year of life when he himself was quite sick and she was sick, and this is what he said in his letter. He said, "I want you to see your death as leaving a dungeon. There are better things ahead than you're going to leave behind. Your sins are forgiven. Underneath are the everlasting arms." And then he said, "Of course, this may not be the end, and therefore make it a good rehearsal." So you see that Romans 8 finishes this lovely section, beginning with no... How does Romans chapter 5 verse 1 begin? No? 5:1? Yes, it begins with us in a secure position and it ends with us in a no-separated position. It starts off with this justified peace with God and it finishes with no separation, home with God. So it's a very great section of Scripture. Romans 8 is a very great climax. It tells us that God has unstoppable plans and it answers our fears and our dangers by telling us to look back to the cross. Let's bow our heads together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this very precious word. And though for many of us this evening it may just be an academic thing, we thank you that it will increasingly be seen to be exactly the news that we need. We thank you especially too for the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, making it impossible for us to be separated from your love and bringing an answer to the accuser and the condemner, removing all possibility of separation and condemnation. We ask that you'd help us in the light of your word to be believers and not unbelievers, to be assured and not to be doubters, and to be faithful and not careless, and to be useful, not forgetful. Please cause these great truths to impact us more and more every day in our life, that our lives would be more to your praise every day, and more to the blessing of others every day, and more to our joy every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.